We're coming towards the close of our study on the lives of Isaac and Jacob. For a number of months now, we've been studying the life of Jacob. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we bring that study to a conclusion. And this morning we read from the book of Genesis, chapter 34. Genesis, chapter 34. We read the chapter throughout. Let us hear the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Then Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her. He took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies, and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And we end our reading from God's word at the close of the 31st verse, the last verse of this chapter. May God bless to us the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Let us bring our tithes and offerings before the Lord. And that psalm leads us into our study this morning, which I've called Living Among the Heathen. Living Among the Heathen. Genesis 34, probably no one's favorite chapter in the Bible, because it deals with realities which are ugly and they are brutal. Genesis 34 is about rape and revenge. These subjects are distasteful to us and they're alien from most of us. And we could easily read the chapter and think, well, we certainly hope and trust that nothing of these ever enters our lives and that tragedies like this ever affect us. And yet, in fact, there is hardly any chapter in the Bible that is more relevant to you and to me than Genesis 34. Because it brings before us an issue which has always confronted Christians and which is very, very acute and pressing today. How are we to live as God's people in a world that is fundamentally sinful? How are we to relate to those people around us whose standards are very different from our own? We and our children face issues like this in a variety of ways every day we live. And the response that you and I make to this is going to have a profound effect on our Christian character, on our happiness, on our usefulness in the kingdom of God. How do we live among the heathen? And friends, we would need to do a lot better than Jacob and his family in this chapter, because no one in Jacob's family comes out of this with much credit. It's a catalogue of mistakes. And I want to focus on three mistakes in particular that we see in this chapter, so that you and I may be warned away from making those mistakes ourselves. The first I've called Close to the World. Close to the world. Jacob, as we saw in our last study, has settled down at a place called Shechem. He has entered the promised land and he has bought a plot of ground from the locals. And as we saw last study, that was probably a mistake. Shechem apparently was a very prosperous place. It was a place where various trade routes crossed, so it was a sort of a center for trade and commerce. Jacob would have done better to have traveled an extra day's journey to Bethel, where his journey started, where God wanted him to go, and as we'll see in chapter 35, the next chapter, God says in the first verse, go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob's entry into the promised land is somewhat half-hearted. He has not gone on to Bethel, the place where he had met with God and received the promise. He has settled down at Shechem, and we're told, and I think it's a significant statement, in verse 18 of the previous chapter, he camped within sight of the city. Reminds us of Lot, who pitched his tent near Sodom. Jacob was within sight of the city. And then it gets worse in verse 1 of the chapter. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. She went out to visit the women of the land. And that phrase is not as innocent as it might sound. By this time, Dinah was 14 or 15 years of age. And to say the very least, it was highly unusual for a young country girl to wander about alone in a foreign town, unsupervised and unaccompanied, among heathen people. And I think a very loud alarm bell is ringing for us in verse 1 when we're told of Dinah going out to visit the women of the land. What was she doing? Why was she visiting them? What was she doing in that time? What was her father thinking of to allow her to wander off on her own among people who were so very alien to all Jacob believed? And perhaps we would be justified in wondering if it was only the women of the land that this teenage girl was interested in. Now the inevitable happened. She got into trouble. The king's son Shechem took her and violated her. See, my personal copy of the NIV has changed the translation a little bit. He took her and he violated her. This is an appalling thing. This was rape. This young girl was brutally violated. It's appalling to us, and it's appalling to Jacob's sons. But let me say this, it was entirely predictable and to be expected in that culture. The Canaanites were notorious for sexual immorality. So notorious that in fact that was the main reason why God would judge them and give their land to the Israelites. In Leviticus chapter 18, there's a list of horrible sexual sins. And at the end of that list, in Leviticus 18:24, God says to his people, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations I am going to drive out before you became defiled. They were going to be driven out because of their appalling sexual immorality. At least that was a major reason. And it is entirely predictable what happened to Dinah. Shechem was a local prince, and he was quite accustomed to taking any woman he wanted. We read some months ago of the lifestyle of Uday Hussein, the younger son of the tyrant Saddam Hussein. And that was his common practice. He would see a pretty girl in the street, a married woman or whoever, his bodyguards would go and collect her, and bring her to Uday, he would do with her as he wished. He did this hundreds, perhaps thousands of times. So what happened to Dinah was entirely predictable. In fact, it was inevitable. Once she wandered about in that Canaanite village, that was going to happen. And after the assault, which we're told that the man's heart was drawn to Dinah, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her, and he said to his father, "Get me this girl as my wife." Too close to the world. Jacob allowed his young daughter to wander into a Canaanite village. What did he expect would happen? Why should he be surprised? That's his first mistake. Close to the world. And friends, it's a very familiar, up-to-date scenario of irresponsible, careless parents. When we lived in Portrush, there was a large hotel in the area which held dances for young people on a Friday and Saturday night. They still do, for all I know. And we knew of the parents, the respectable middle-class parents, who would drive their 15-year-old daughters to this place, which was full of drink and drugs, leave them there at 10 o'clock on a Friday evening, and come and collect them at 3 o'clock in the morning. And there they would leave them. What did they think was going to happen to them? With young people who have computers in their bedroom. And their parents allow them to sit in their bedroom for as long as they like, and to use these computers for an unlimited amount of time without any supervision or control at all. My wife and I remember Christian parents asking us to pray for their son, who was going out to spend an evening with friends in the local pub, actually in the Jordanstown Inn. They said, "Pray that he'll be kept from harm." Well, there's a simpler way of keeping him from harm. It can be a danger for any family. There are Christian parents who are utterly irresponsible in the television programs that they allow their children and their teenagers to watch. It is absolutely beyond me why teenagers in Christian homes and children in Christian homes are allowed to watch these soap operas. What values are behind them? They're absolutely destructive. They're absolutely antithetical to everything we believe. These things are not harmless. Young people are allowed to listen to and watch music and dancing with sexually suggestive lyrics and words. These things are not harmless. There are young girls who are allowed to dress in provocative and revealing clothes because that is what the world is wearing. Our daughters, we don't want them to be out of fashion. They're making a statement that isn't a Christian statement. There are parents who don't know who their children's friends are, or where their children are, or what they're doing. There are children who have far too much pocket money. There are children who have no duties at home, no regular work that they are meant to do. And I hope your parents, even young children, I hope all your children have jobs to do, work to do about the house, that you're teaching them that responsibility and duty. Their parents who are utterly careless about the Lord's Day, and so we could go on. Parents whose lives are not clearly God-centered. It's interesting that the words God and Lord don't occur in Genesis 34. could say in a sense, God isn't, he doesn't feature in this chapter of the Bible. And that's the problem. Close to the world. Now, as Christians, we're not to be eccentric. We're not to be weird. We're not to be ostentatiously old-fashioned and out of step. But we are different. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And the greatest danger to Israel, always throughout her history, was becoming like the nations round about. That was her great temptation. That's what the prophets were sent to warn them against again and again. Don't become like the nations round about. And that's still one of the greatest dangers facing the people of God today. We see the danger signals again in verses 16 and 22, although the statement in verse 16 is insincere. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. Verse 22, the men will consent to live with us as one people. But we're not one people. We're different people. And anything that makes us one people or looks like making us one people is danger. Close to the world. But then there's a second mistake. Compromising with the world. Compromising with the world. Jacob has already compromised by settling at Shechem. But his compromise doesn't end there. What strikes us is how remarkably passive he is. We read in verse 5 that when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, the sons were in the fields with the livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Didn't do anything, didn't say anything, and when his sons come home, they take charge. The father is sidelined, he plays no role, his sons negotiate with the Hivites, his sons decide how to act, his sons set about recovering their sister. He's the head of the house, he's the father, he should be leading, he should be acting, but he isn't. The chapter 30, you remember, when his children were born, and we saw how Jacob was just being manipulated by these women. They were buying his services. They were hiring him. They were using him in their war against each other. And instead of being the head of the home, his wives were in charge. Well, here, his sons were in charge. I wonder what the dynamics are here. You see, Jacob had never really liked Leah. And I think it's more than possible that he didn't really like Leah's children. There's a tremendous contrast in his reaction here to later on, when first of all something happens to Joseph, and then something happens to Benjamin. And Jacob is absolutely frantic with grief and worry. These are Rachel's children. It's not an accident, I think, that she's identified for us in verse 1. Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob. Why is Moses reminding us who her mother was? What's the relevance of that here? Or at the end, verse 31, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? The sons don't say, should he have treated your daughter? She's our sister. We see here evidence of compromise. It seems as if Jacob's moral sensibilities have become blunted. He doesn't care for this girl the way he should. He's not as angry as he should be. He's not as shocked as he should be. Isn't that happening in our culture? Aren't the moral sensibilities even of Christian people being blunted? We shrug our shoulders at things that would have appalled our parents.
and that our grandparents had never even thought of. There's an even more significant indicator of Jacob compromising, sinking down to the world's level. The only time in the chapter he reproaches anyone is when he reproaches his sons Simeon and Levi after the massacre. Verse 30. "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites. We're few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. You've brought trouble on me." What's his concern? What's he worried about? Not the violation of his daughter. Not the lies and deceit of his sons. Not the murder of the innocent Hivites. His concern is for his personal safety, his own skin. This alone touches him. He's like his grandfather, he's like his father. Abraham had been so concerned for his own skin that on two occasions he had failed to protect his wife. He'd risked the integrity of his wife. Isaac had done the same with Abimelech. And Jacob behaves in the same cowardly way. What he's saying here is, don't annoy the people of the world. They might hurt me. That's his concern. Is that not tellingly true of much of the church in the West today? Don't annoy the people of the world. They might hurt us. We say, thank God there's no persecution. We live in a land where there's no persecution, but there is. It's subtle. It's whitewashed, but there is pressure on Christians. Overwhelming pressure, and it is backed by sanctions. And these sanctions, they're not being thrown into prison, but the sanctions of mockery, of ridicule, of real hostility and anger, they are there. And friends, in my lifetime, Christian influence has been pushed back in our nation to the borders of invisibility. It is now almost extinct. Hardly a voice is raised in protest. Christians have given up. They have capitulated. They're afraid of the people of the land. Jesus says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything. Jacob's concern is his personal peace, well-being, and safety. And he doesn't want anything to jeopardize that. Very often, we're reluctant to stand up for God and His truth because we do want to be embarrassed or unpopular. But then, thirdly and lastly, the opposite response, the response of his sons, isn't the answer either. Close to the world, compromising with the world, and lastly, colliding with the world. Colliding with the world. Now, we shouldn't be too quick. You may raise your eyebrows at this. We shouldn't be too quick to condemn Simeon and Levi. They did act shamefully. I'll come back to that. That's my main point. They did act shamefully. They told lies to Hamor and Shechem. They offered a treaty of friendship if these people were circumcised, and they didn't mean it. And they came upon these people when they were disabled and off guard, and they massacred them, and they killed not only the two men involved, but every male in the city. And they gave the rest of the city over to plunder. And they took away all their wealth and women and children, everything. And in contrast with these murderous sneaks, Hamor and Shechem seem straightforward, generous men after the initial assault. They seem to want to make amends and to be friends. And we would initially read it and we say, what rascals Simeon and Levi were, in contrast to these upright, generous, honorable, heathen men. But the situation is not so simple. The initial moral reaction of Simeon and Levi was absolutely right. We're told in verse 7 that they were filled with grief and fury. They were right to be filled with grief and fury. When a woman is assaulted, God is filled with fury. The Lord Jesus would be filled with fury. It's the only sane, honorable reaction. Their outrage is commendable. Their genuine concern for their sister is commendable. Poor Dinah has no voice in this episode. We don't hear about Dinah, what she thought. And their concern for their sister contrasts favorably with Jacob's cowardly selfishness. Remember, too, something that is overlooked by many of the commentators. Dinah has been kidnapped. The Hivites are holding onto her. They are keeping her by force. Verse 17, the sons say, if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. And then verse 26, they put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house. Now that puts a very different light on these smiling, gracious, friendly negotiations. The Hivites come and say, we'd love to, my son wants to marry your daughter, and we're willing to pay, and we're willing to give you trade opportunities. And it sounds wonderful, until you realize they're holding this girl by force. And they're stronger, and they're more numerous. And underneath the friendly offers of trade are brute force and blackmail. These Hivite princes are saying, we have your sister. Agree with us, or else. Now what were Simeon and Levi to do? These people were stronger. They were more numerous. They couldn't accept this offer. They couldn't merge with the Canaanites. What else could they do but deceive them and fight against them? Surely we might say they were only anticipating what God would command Israel to do under Joshua. Now, although it sounds like it, I'm not defending them. But I'm saying we shouldn't make sentimental, romantic, 21st century judgments about these men. This wasn't the 21st century. It was a very ugly, vicious, pressured situation with men who had violated and kidnapped this girl and were holding on to her and were refusing to give her back unless Jacob's family merged with them. And yet, as we have seen, their response was wrong. I don't know what the right response would have been, by the way. But this wasn't the right response. It was an overreaction. It was dishonoring to the God they served. When their father Jacob was on his deathbed, He tells us in Genesis 49:5 how he assesses their conduct on this occasion. Listen to their dying father's words. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. There must have been a better way than lying and murder. There must have been a better way. And friends, the value of this is it is an Old Testament illustration of a temptation into which we as Christians can still fall. And I'll explain that. It's what Paul means when he writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. But too often, as Christians, the weapons we fight with are the weapons of the world. We act like Simeon and Levi. I'm thinking of Christians who see other believers compromising with the world, and they know that's wrong. They react against that. We shouldn't compromise with the world. They're very strong on separation, and it's wrong and it's dangerous to compromise with the world. But then they go to the other extreme. Angry collision with the world. You see the efforts of the so-called religious right in the United States of America. Their concerns are commendable. But many of them think they can do the work of God by political organization, by negotiations, and many of the activities of the religious right in America are worldly weapons. They're not worthy of the people of God, and many of their leaders have fallen, and they've got into all sorts of dubious compromises. Christians in Northern Ireland who hated and feared the influence of Roman Catholicism. But for generations, all too often, they used the weapons of the world to combat that. Political gerrymandering, corruption of various kinds, unfairness, injustice. We needn't close our eyes to these things. They happened. The hands of unionists are not clean. And that was Christians using the weapons of the world. Homosexuality is wrong. But to hear the way some Christians speak about men and women who are homosexual, they demonize them. They heap abuse on their heads. They use the most intemperate, cruel language. This is not the way of Christ. The conflict becomes ugly and bitter. You don't do God's work that way. The wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And on a personal level, when we quarrel with people, we can become vicious and underhand and angry and nasty with them. And we don't even need to go out to the world. Sometimes in church disagreement, there are people who behave far worse than the Canaanites outside. There are Simeons and Levites in the church. I've heard of the way people have treated their ministers. In the world, you'd be taken to court. I've heard of the way ministers have treated their people. You'd be sued for breach of contract. You know of the church quarrels there have been and the anger and the bitterness. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. There's no simple answer. Difficult. How do we separate from the world without so isolating ourselves that we can't influence the world? How do we hate the sin but really love the sinner? How do we fight against wickedness but still maintain the high moral ground? And Christians have wrestled with these issues throughout history. Our forefathers, the Scots Covenanters, did it, and we have to wrestle with them. The one thing we can be clear about, we must not sink to the world's level. We must not sink to the world's level. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And the only way, and we still need to work it out in various situations, the only way, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, is looking unto Jesus. He lived a perfect life in a very sinful world. He never compromised his integrity an iota. He was never closer to the world than he should have been. And yet he never behaved in an unworthy way. Not by word or gesture did he bring dishonor to his God. He gave his life in a battle against evil. The New Testament tells us that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I have to say to you that it will probably involve crosses and nails. Because that's how God's work is done. It's a sad incident, it's a shameful incident, and yet there's one lesson that shines out brightly in this incident. It's the same lesson we have seen over and over again throughout Jacob's life, and it is the triumphant, overcoming grace of God. God's purposes are carried out in spite of the sins and failures of his people. This incident shocks Jacob into moving on to Bethel. This incident brings Jacob back to his senses. He says to himself, I shouldn't be here. My family shouldn't be here. We should be somewhere else. We're not where God wants us to be, and we're going to where God wants us to be. It brings him, as we'll see next week, to a renewed commitment to the rebuilding of an altar, to spiritual restoration. God brings good out of evil. My dear friends, it can be the same for us. Our sins, your sins, my sins, our mistakes, our compromises with the world, our tactless collisions with the world, these things shouldn't have happened. But perhaps they have happened. And the thing now is that they will shock us into true repentance and become a means of blessing. I've goofed. I've made a mistake. I've got it wrong. And God says, you have. What are you going to do about it? Perhaps some of you need to hear that today. You've been getting too close to the world. This is what happens. You've been compromising. This is what happens. You've been cutting yourself off or colliding with the world in a bad way. That's not the answer either. And we can thank God, if we're believers, that the last word in our lives is not spoken by our failures. It's spoken by God's grace. The psalmist says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for thee. I think that could have been Jacob's life text. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Let us pray. Father, we ask that out of these strange, terrible, ancient events, we may see our world and our lives, the highlights have changed in outward appearance, but in nothing else. We're still surrounded by the people of Canaan. Father, if we've been too close, if we've been careless about our children, forgive us. Father, if our moral sensibilities have been blunted, and we're not shocked or outraged when we should be, reawaken us, we pray. And if we've gone to the other extreme and are just angular and difficult, and too blunt and too insensitive, too dismissive of the world, bring us back to a true balance. Speak to us today according to our needs, we pray. But Father, we thank you that overarching all our failures and sins is your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus for your people. And we pray, Lord, that we may leave here resting upon what you plan and what you will purpose for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.